born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, in a nutshell, what Paul is describing there is this historical episode in Abraham's life where he uses a concubine to bear an heir, and later Sarah bears a son. So we have Ishmael and Isaac, two sons, two different women. And one is a miraculous fulfillment of promise. That's the son through Sarah. And the other is Abraham's fleshly attempt to try to do God's will in his way. And Paul is taking this story, this incident in Abraham's life, and he's saying this is an allegory which pictures what I'm trying to tell you about the relationship between the law and grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Jewish system. And in the same way that Hagar was cast out, thrown out of a family, so the law is to be thrown out. And the promise is going to come through Sarah and her son Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph, and eventually Christ. So in a sense, this is the way Paul is fleshing out the story, or applying the story. Hagar refers to children of the flesh, with Abraham's attempt by his own means to inherit the promise. She refers to the covenant of Sinai, the law covenant, given through Moses, the Ten Commandments. She is described as the bondwoman. The Judaizers, who Paul is opposing, basically are pictured by Hagar's descendants. This is the Old Covenant, or the covenant pictured in the Old Testament, which is dominated by the law given through Moses, and it is to be cast out. Sarah, on the other hand, is bearing children of the promise given to Abraham, that Abraham through, or Abraham's descendants would bless the world, and actually the gospel is a part of that blessing. And what Paul argued earlier was that the seed of Abraham is not the nation Israel, it is the person of Jesus Christ, and he is going to be the key through which the world is going to be blessed. The covenant at Calvary, or grace and through Christ, is what she refers to. She's the free woman, and she represents Christians. The new covenant is established through her. So that's basically the contrast Paul is making. Now we'll go back and look at this in more detail. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Now, the normal reading of the Old Testament text by itself would seem to support the Judaizers, Paul's opponents. Because when you read passages like 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 17, verse 37, you read things like this: the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. A Jew who read the Old Testament, their scripture, would assume that the law given through Moses was something that was going to be eternal and should be obeyed forever. As long as earth, heaven and earth were in existence, Israel, the people of God, the covenant people of God, those who inherit the promises, would be expecting to keep and obey the law. That's what they assume. Paul is arguing that the law has passed away, cast it out. And therefore, the Judaizers are saying, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And Paul basically is a situation where, very frankly, if I were listening to Paul in his day, I'd have problems with what Paul is saying. I'd be closer to the Judaizers, probably, because they had the Scripture on their side. But not just the Scripture, they had Jesus on their side, on their side as well. For Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." And there he seemed to suggest, along with the nation Israel, that the law of Moses was going to be intact and should be obeyed and followed until heaven and earth pass away. So that there's a sense here in which the normal reading of the Old Testament would argue against Paul. Paul draws insight from the story of Hagar and Sarah to support his special revelation concerning the gospel plan. You remember, in Paul's experience, he grew up as a Jewish Pharisee who was as zealous for the law as any Jew, more so. But he was converted miraculously, and in his conversion, or sometime after it, he received a revelation of the gospel, that is, the inclusion of Gentiles along with Jews in as heirs through Christ by faith. The gospel story as we know it came to Paul through a special revelation. It later came to Peter as well. And Paul says eventually all the apostles basically had received this revelation or this information in some sense to the place where they all embraced it. And in many respects, the gospel as we know it came through that special revelation to Paul and Peter and others. Now, Paul goes on to explain that the Old Testament text, when you go back and read it through the eyes of the revelation Paul received, then you see the Old Testament in a different light. And Paul seemed to expect his readers to see the gospel in the Old Testament. This was probably because he had taught them that. He, no doubt, when he explained the gospel to them in the first place, he used the Old Testament to illustrate the points of the special revelation he had. For example, in this letter, in the previous chapter, Paul cites the Old Testament repeatedly. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the point Paul is making is, it's all about faith, not about works. All the nations will be blessed in you. It includes the Gentiles, not just the Jews. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law, perform them. You've got to keep the law perfectly if you're going to be under it. The law was given to convict us of sin, not necessarily to encourage us in terms of give us confidence. The righteous man shall live by faith. Again, righteousness and justice, justification come through faith. He who practices them shall live by them, referring to the law. If you're going to practice the law, then basically you're going to have to find your life or your death with the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Christ became a curse for us. So he's using these Old Testament scriptures to explain the gospel story. Ordinarily, the Jews would read these verses and not come to the conclusions Paul did. But given Paul's revelation and explaining the gospel message, then going back to the Old Testament, he can help his readers see the Old Testament through the eyes of this revelation. And they see that in a different sense.
Jim?
Yes?
That last verse, first is everyone hangs on a tree, is that, I know that's a reference to Christ and crucifixion, but what was the method of, when that was written, what was the method of execution?
There were several methods.
The cross as an instrument of crucifixion
was designed specifically to humiliate, not just to torture, but to humiliate in every possible way. I've read some commentators. Actually, I acquired a book some time ago at Barnes & Noble, one of these sales tables where the books are $3. And I go in there, and I'm not looking for a book, but I found this book for $3. Hey, you know, it was a book on public executions. And it traces the history of public execution, through it's amazing, amazing. It's not bedtime reading. But this is not a Christian author. But the author says that of all the heinous plans to execute a person, there was nothing like Roman crucifixion. Drawing and quartering was a distant second. And because it was designed not only to prolong the torture, but also to humiliate. And that's what...
But how would your readers of Deuteronomy...
how would they have understood that?
Yeah, they would have called crucifixion.
Probably not.
Yeah, it was invented by Romans, so you get it from the
truth. Right. But again, when you understand how Paul interprets the Old Testament, he uses the Old Testament in much the same way that the Jewish interpreters would, through a midrashic technique, where he would apply a text out of its context to his present context.
He's asking how the Old Testament readers would have interpreted that.
They would not have seen the crucifixion. No.
What
they would have seen, we don't know. We don't know what they would have seen. this is part of the puzzle with respect to not just Paul, but how the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament as surfaced here. When you look at the way the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, it's a big question mark. Where in the world do they get that? Sometimes the New Testament writers will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and quote from a prophet. When you turn back in your cross-reference to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, wherever it was, you'll say, they quoted it out of context, or they paraphrased it, or this is a misquote of that text. How do you explain that? I don't know. Until you understand that that was a common technique used by the rabbis in the way in which they read Scripture. There are several words that are used. Pesher and Midrash are two words that describe the techniques they would use. They would take a text, take it out of its context, apply it to their context, and quote it as authoritative. We would never do that today. We couldn't get by with that. I remember when I was a seminary student, and I was taking my first class in exegesis and hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture. I said, well, this will be exciting. We'll just look at the way the Old Testament was interpreted by the New Testament writers, and we'll have all our principles laid out for us. No, we didn't go there. We used a grammatical, historical method of interpretation, which I think is a good, generally speaking, a good way of interpreting the Scripture, but that's not at all what the apostles used. And that's something that I think is a big question mark. I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how to unravel that.
But can we at least assume that the readers in Deuteronomy would have understood what Moses was saying?
They understood something. We don't know what they understood. At least I don't. And as a matter of fact, a lot of the Old Testament, especially as far back as Deuteronomy, a lot of the Old Testament context culturally is really pretty foggy. Yes?
They probably didn't have crucifixion, but they probably did have hanging.
They certainly had.
I'm talking about a rope.
It certainly had the idea of humiliation and encouraging execution, right?
But looking up on this interpretation, so the way we do it now, we read the New Testament, so the final revelation is already given to all the apostles.
Yes.
We are not it in that kind of sense.
Right. Right. But here's the way my friends who are New Testament scholars explain this. They say the apostles had, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the ability to make that kind of use of the Old Testament. We don't. And that's the difference. So basically, we can accept the fact that Paul and Peter and Matthew, Mark and Luke and John do this, but we don't. Aren't allowed to do that because we don't have that kind of authority spiritually.
Yeah, that's what Peter, First Peter, was saying.
Yes.
Even the interpretation was revealed to the
apostles. Right. The apostles are recognized as having the apostles and prophets of the early church were recognized as having a special place in unpacking the meaning. Now, and this wasn't their invention. If you remember, in John's Gospel, Jesus, before he was crucified, he took his apostles aside, and he said, I'm paraphrasing now, he said, when I go, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send my Spirit, and he will teach you all things. In other words, there are a lot of things I've told you that you've forgotten. Some things I haven't talked to you about yet, but he will. You will receive revelation that will explain what all this means. Right now you don't understand. But after I'm crucified, after the resurrection, the lights will come on, the Holy Spirit will basically give you the pieces you need to put the puzzle together and have the picture. Jesus predicted that. And he was speaking there to the apostles. Listen to what Jesus says. This is the last chapter of Mark before he is ascended. After the resurrection, he appears to them. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he proclaimed to them, that is the disciples, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, or all the Gentiles, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't cite where that teaching is written, comes from in the Old Testament. But apparently, Jesus, at that time, was able to take the Old Testament text and use it, maybe some of the same way Paul is using it, and show the references in the Old Testament that basically make sense in light of what Christ had just gone through in his crucifixion and resurrection. I would love to have been there with a tape recorder and got that one. That would have been very helpful. But we say, hold it. We didn't need to. We got the letters of Paul and Peter. They reflect that. So in many respects, we have an understanding of what took place there. Paul basically is revealing it to us. Paul does much the same thing in Acts chapter 17. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths, that is to the Jews, the three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer once again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And again, here we have evidence that Paul, in his missionary journeys, was doing much of the same thing he's doing in Galatians. He's using the Old Testament, reasoning from them, showing passages from the Old Testament that explain and give support to the ministry of Jesus, specifically his death and resurrection. The point is this. The Old Testament is best understood through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And we can say this with some confidence because of what Jesus said about the coming of the Spirit and what that would mean to the apostles, including the Apostle Paul, who was not there when Jesus said that, but he was numbered with the apostles recognized in the early church. When Jesus said, basically, when he comes, he will reveal all things to you. That is basically the hinge that enables us then to look to the apostles and say, okay, what have you heard from the Spirit? And they say, read our letters. That's what we've heard, in a sense. So we read Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, as though this is the key that unlocks the meaning of the Gospels, Jesus' teaching, and the Old Testament behind it. It's like this. When we interpret Scripture, we do it through lenses. We don't just read the Old Testament at face value. We do that. But then we back up and say, okay, how are the promises in the Old Testament fulfilled by Christ in the Gospels? And how is Christ's ministry, and specifically his death and resurrection, how is that to be understood? And the epistles basically give us that explanation. In the Gospels themselves, we do not have an explanation, or very much explains to us the significance of the resurrection and crucifixion of Christ. John gives us more information than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give us much information about that. And it's interesting, I've mentioned this several times, when you get to the epistles, the writings of Paul and Peter, they are obsessed with Jesus, but it's not with his teaching, and it's not with his miracles, it's not with much of anything he did in his life. Their obsession is with his crucifixion and resurrection. It's that last week, and it's specifically his death and resurrection that get all the attention. Their theology is built upon that. And then we look back, we recognize them doing that. We look back at the Gospels themselves and say, well, this pretty much is the way the Gospels were presented too, even though Jesus' ministry was 3 years. When you look at the attention given to the Gospels, a large proportion of that attention goes to the last week of his life. And even at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he's looking to the cross, even from the beginning. And Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." You see throughout his ministry that the commentators who said that the gospel narratives are passion narratives with long prologues. That makes sense, yes?
It's often said by some people on one camp or another that the Old Testament is reinterpreted in light of the New Testament. Is that the same concept you're using with the lenses?
Yes. Yeah, we interpret...
So Jesus' words are reinterpreted in light of Paul's.
Yes. You understand Jesus' words correctly once you see how Paul fits everything together.
So even when the words are almost the opposite of what you're reading?
Yes.
Yeah, that's where I'm going.
Right.
It's grammatically the opposite of what it says.
Right. Well, if you put it in this context, Jesus says, for example, to his disciples, that he forbids them to go to the Gentiles, but only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Grammatically, historically, very clear. I don't know of any Christian who's going to basically take that at face value. We put that in a context historically.
That was for that particular mission.
Exactly.
It didn't apply grammatically to later missions.
That's my point.
But
it's changed.
Okay, but so it's grammatically not a contradiction, but the verse where it says the law does not pass away until heaven and earth pass away, you're grammatically making that a complete falsehood, I think.
Well, we'll get to that at the end of the class here in a little bit. Another example would be at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus introduces the Lord's Prayer, and he says, by way of application, if you don't forgive your brother, you will not be forgiven. That is just the opposite, grammatically, of what Paul says in Ephesians when he says, we forgive because we've been forgiven. And how do you understand that contradiction? There are several attempts. I think the best explanation is to see it in the context of the unfolding drama of the redemptive story. That Jesus' ministry is best understood in the context of the Old Covenant, which did not end until the crucifixion and resurrection, the new covenant in Christ's blood. That new covenant does not come into operation until the crucifixion and resurrection and Pentecost. Everything changes, or a lot of things change after that, in terms of how you understand what's going on. But that's the point I'm making, that all of us, whether we like it or not, tend to read the book from the context of understanding the whole story. And the last chapters really are the ones that make a difference in terms of putting things together. Paul says in 2 Timothy this, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, actively handling the word of truth. And here, he's probably referring at least to the Old Testament, as we have it. Probably to other inspired writings too, but at least the Old Testament. And he says basically, he suggests basically, that the way we handle this, is the Old Testament, is going to have to require some care. You can misread it. Be careful how you read it. And I'm going to suggest some principles that generally speaking, are a good habit to develop in terms of how we read the Bible. One is this. Carefully observe the details. And oftentimes we don't do that. We read quickly over things and not give attention to details. But the details oftentimes are going to leave us lots of questions we don't have answers for. And that's why interpreting the details in the light of the whole, when Jesus basically says, you will not be forgiven if you have not forgiven everyone in your life, that raises all kinds of questions for us as Christians living under grace. But then, before we basically try to understand what Jesus is saying there, we need to go back and read ahead to what Paul says and Peter says about forgiveness and about grace, and then understand what Jesus is saying in light of that. That's just one example. The whole story is the best way to understand the bits and pieces. Thirdly, give priority to major themes. There are certain themes that come up over and over again, and basically learn to read things through those through the lens of those themes. An example that comes to my mind of a major theme in our culture as evangelical Christians, it's not a major theme in Scripture, is the whole matter of confessing sin. When I was a college student and Campus Crusade for Christ was ministering on our campus, we learned about the four spiritual laws, learned the gospel through the four spiritual laws, which very frankly was a wonderful tool. God has used that to bring many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. But an important part of that whole capitalized theology was the importance of walking in the Spirit. And you walk in the Spirit, we were taught, by confessing your sin. That's the way you receive forgiveness as a Christian. When you sin, you confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive your sins, according to 1 John 1:9. That's where it occurs. That's what the passage says. This became a major part of the Christian's daily walk. Whenever you sin, you confess it to God, and you're forgiven. That was a part of repentance. The problem is, when you look at the scripture in terms of how often it talks about confessing sin to God, it's only in 1 John 1:9 and one passage in Deuteronomy. That's it.
What times?
You confess it to one another, not to God.
Okay.
Confession is just not a big thing. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't confess our sins to God. I'm just saying when we make that a major theme, and the apostles didn't, and the Old Testament writers don't, then we need to step back and ask ourselves, are we missing something here? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who are full of all kinds of needs, all kinds of sins, what did he do to them? What did he say to them to do? What did he tell them to do? What did he ask them to do? And we should ask ourselves, when we basically are trying to correct a brother or correct ourselves, do we take the same tactic? Do we emphasize the same things? And that's the kind of lens and question we should be asking ourselves when we go through Scripture. Almost every cult is built upon an emphasis on something minor. I don't know any cult, Christian cult, that basically understands the major themes of Scripture and respects them. It's usually some obscure text or a few obscure texts that become the major text of a cult.
You know, we really are at your mercy, you being teachers of the Christian faith, because I have to believe if you ask the question, is confession a major theme in Scripture? I would raise my hand.
Yeah.
It's
yours.
And for you to tell me it's just boxes. Are you sure you're right about that?
Listen, what you do, but what I want to do as a teacher is stimulate you to go home and get your concordance and check it out. Very frankly, if the only learning you have is in this class, you're not going to get very far. But what I want to do is stimulate you to have an appetite for Scripture. To say, you know, I wonder if that's right. Or, well, I never saw that. There's maybe something else I need to see here that I didn't see the first time through or the first five times through.
But you know, I mean, I read the Bible pretty regularly, you know, I still feel that I would be duped by sort of the movement or the fashion of Christian leadership at a particular point in time.
Sure.
That would emphasize something that seemed like it was all over the place.
Yes.
And
well, this is what this.
And
is,
I don't think I'm the only person in here who thinks confession is just a couple of times.
Right. This is why teachers are very, very important in the body of Christ. And this is why, if you're going to teach, there's a special responsibility to recognize the power and influence that you have in terms of steering people in the right direction. And this is why I think appropriate teaching is not just spoon-feeding, it's creating an appetite. Very frankly, that the teachers that influenced me were people who didn't tell me answers. They just got me interested in the Scripture and the kingdom of God and of Christ. They were introducing me to things in Scripture and things about Christ and God I didn't know before, but I was fascinated with. And eventually I wanted to find out for myself. And all of a sudden I started reading books, reading the Bible more seriously in a different way. So forth and so on. That's where we learn and start talking about these things and listening to different people.
I'd like to follow up on his point. I don't think, for example, the Catholics would draw in those distinctions between confessing to God and confessing to one another or to a person.
Right.
So, in other words, I think, I'm not sure that the Scripture necessarily makes that distinction. In other words, if you confess right your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Does that mean that you're implying that confessing to God, but it could mean just simply confessing?
It could. Good. But the point is, it's just confession is not a big thing. That's my point.
It's more than two, though.
Three.
Yeah. I don't want to argue or get sad, but you know, since you said that in another class, I've been thinking about it and looking at it and looking for it, and I just can't be as dispensational as that. It bothers me that in the case where Jesus taught how to pray, confession was an important part of that, and that has a lot of weight with me more than a
confession was an important part of Jesus.
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer.
Give us our sins, we forgive us sin against us.
Yeah.
For trespass.
Right. But is confession mentioned there?
Is that confession?
No, it is.
It's asking for forgiveness. Is that not the same thing?
Forgive us.
Well, there is a difference.
Yeah,
I mean,
there is a
confession
difference.
Confession is admitting to something.
Right. Confession is admitting your sin before God.
Right.
But the Lord's Prayer is saying is, Lord, forgive me. And that's a little different than confessing sin. I think the asking for forgiveness, the whole theme of forgiveness is a huge thing, especially in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. I mean, Paul is not light on forgiveness. Forgiveness is a big theme.
But when you're confessing, you're asking for forgiveness. I don't see the distinction.
Okay. Well,
actually, maybe technically you're not. I mean, admitting.
Right.
To something that you know is wrong is not the same thing as asking.
Listen, we're getting sidetracked here.
The point
I was making is this. Major on major themes. There are lots of things that become major things to us that aren't major in Scripture. That's just one example to me. You may think it's a major theme. I don't see it as a major theme.
The thing about confessing sins and asking for forgiveness,
yeah.
Some of the things, they are connected.
Yeah.
Forgiveness is a big sin, major thing.
Right.
So confession is meaningful.
Yes. But I think in the way in which it is used, it was used when I was a college student, you have to name the sin. You confess the sin to God, and that's when you're forgiven.
So that's confession and the ask for forgiveness together.
Well, but that 1 John 1:9 says just confess your sin and you will be forgiven. Admit that it's sin.
Right, so you're forgiven. So you have to confess,
right.
So you'll be forgiven. If you don't confess,
right, but you're
you
not forgiven.
That's right.
So confession is a big thing. Sorry. A contemporary example that clarifies this.
Okay.
Mr. Beasley stood up in a court recently and admitted the wrongdoing by the plea that he made.
Right.
But he didn't admit that it was wrong.
Yeah.
So he was not actually punched as the law allowed. I can't remember the name of the plea. But he said that what I've been accused of is wrong.
Yeah.
And that's where it stopped. He didn't actually say, I did wrong.
Right. Well, we're getting sidetracked here. The point I wanted to make is this. In interpreting Scripture, look for major themes and ask yourself, is something that's major for me major in Scripture? Or have I taken something that's really not a big thing in Scripture and made it a big thing? And are the big things in Scripture things that I'm ignoring? That's a good general guide in interpreting Scripture. Should have never brought it up. All Scripture is written for us, but not to us or about us. This is important. I think we profit from all of Scripture, but we don't read the Old Testament as though it was directed or written directly for us or about us, because we're not the nation Israel. We weren't living in that culture. We aren't living under the law, covenant. We're living as a part of the body of Christ after Pentecost. Different ballgame in many respects. And in that respect, you read, or at least I read, the New Testament epistles as being more directly focused on the realm that I live in. That is the realm of the body of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. That was not something that characterized the Old Covenant. Even though the Spirit of God was present, the Spirit of God did not indwell saints in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God did not indwell the disciples until after Pentecost. This is why Jesus said, it's important I go away, because unless I go away, he who is the Comforter will not come. And I think the attempt to make the Holy Spirit's ministry, as we know the Spirit's ministry in the body of Christ, present in the Old Testament is something that has big challenges when it comes to what Jesus says in John's Gospel. Because John makes it very clear there that the Spirit of Christ had not yet come, because he was not yet glorified. And the point here is this. When you read the Scripture, prepare to learn from it, but recognize that not all of this be taken at face value directed toward us, specifically, or about us. What does it mean to use the word lawfully? In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous men, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. And this is consistent with what Paul said thus far, not only in Galatians, but in Romans. The law is a tutor to remind us of our neediness before God. Let it do its work in leading us to Christ by convicting us of sin. Now, when he's saying here that there are some people, he's not suggesting here are some people who don't need the law because they are righteous. He's basically saying the law is going to expose the sin of every human being. No matter how spiritual you look, when you're under the law, you will be exposed. Your motives will be exposed. Your behavior will be exposed. Your words will be exposed. No one escapes the law without needing grace. And that's his point. Let the law do its work. And what was happening with the Pharisees in Jesus' day is they were practicing what I call law light. They were interpreting the law in such a way they could manage it. The law basically didn't convict them. It is as though basically they had found a way to live with the law without being convicted by it. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and says, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit murder. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. He basically raised the level of what the law really meant. And when Paul said that when he discovered the law implied that he should and said that he should not covet, he was undone. He said, I was a master of the law for a long time, but then it finally struck me, the law included, thou shalt not covet. And I found myself coveting everything. I recognized that I was a coveter. Jesus and God wasn't enough. You know, I had all kinds of things I needed to be happy, and things sometimes that weren't mine. And Paul, at that point, became a wretched man. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me this body of death? The very thing I know I shouldn't do, I'm doing. The thing I should do, I'm not doing. And he felt that conviction, which is perfectly natural. That's the way the law should work. The law is a tutor, basically, among other things, does three things. It reveals our sin and need. It reveals Christ as worthy. We are able to identify him as the Lamb of God, the worthy sacrifice. And it reveals the meaning of the cross, the whole idea of substitutionary atonement, which was a part of the legal system under the Old Covenant in Israel. The whole idea of substitutionary sacrifice, where the cross was the end of that sacrifice by being the ultimate sacrifice. So in a sense, the gospel is set up by the law in terms of what it prepares us to understand. Don't let the shame, or don't let the law shame us after we are become to Christ. The law is to convict us of our sin, to bring us to Christ. Once our sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, then don't let Satan, the accuser of the brethren, shame us before the law. That's the point. Shame is God's tool before salvation, Satan's tool after. One of the greatest challenges Christians face is the challenge of not allowing the accuser of the brethren, which is the way Revelation describes Satan, to remind us of everything we've done wrong and then to condemn ourselves or to feel unworthy, unforgiven. In Christ, there is no room for shame. We often are guilty. We should feel remorse for sin. We should feel badly about selfishness and our defense mechanisms and all the things that we do that aren't in keeping with the glory of God. But shame is not one of them. Shame implies condemnation. It implies unworthiness, unacceptability. And if I'm in Christ, that shame is gone. He took the shame for me. That's part of the good news of the gospel. That's why Paul could say, wretched man that I am, the last part of chapter 7 of Romans, and chapter 8 starts with, but glory be to God, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul at that point could see that in Christ, he no longer had to see himself as condemned and shamed. How did Jesus relate to the law? Three things need to be said. He elevated his standards. He raised the bar so that all would be humbled by it. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, he goes through, or 5, 6, and 7, goes through his exposition of the law. He embraced its sanctity. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, he said. He isn't basically saying the law is something you can ignore. And he eliminated its sting. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the shame and condemnation that came with the law. He set all believers free from the law's covenant curse. And in that respect, when we see the law through the lens of Paul's description of our life in Christ, we see the law as being a very high standard, reflecting the character of God. We see it as being holy, as Paul described it as holy, but we see it being fulfilled in Christ. He took that sting for us.
Now,
yes?
Is he, when he refers to the law here, is he talking about the Ten Commandments,
yes,
or a broader?
He's referring to the Ten Commandments.
Not Jewish law that he was accustomed to.
Well, the whole system, basically, the Ten Commandments is a picture of it, is the root of it, the core of it. The Jews had established a number of rules and regulations, including the sacrificial system, the outline of the temple and the tabernacle. It was all part of that law system.
You know, I got to tell you something. One problem I have with this is I see so much sin in my life. I'm just sin. It seems like I'm sinning in my thoughts moment by moment, and I'm not exactly sure what to do. I can't confess it all.
Right, right.
Do you have that
problem? No, I don't have any such problems. Anybody else have any persistent problems here? There's a door over there. No. I think that is, when we're under the law, no matter where you are in terms of outside of Christ or inside of Christ, the law has the same effect on everyone. When I take the law seriously, not make it law-like, make it manageable, when I take it seriously, the law always will condemn me. It'll have no trouble finding things where my motives are mixed, sometimes not even mixed, where my thoughts are selfish, where I'm defending myself, where I'm basically making excuses for myself, where I'm self-serving. The law will expose all of that stuff. And in that respect, the law plays a role even in the Christian life in terms of guiding us. The problem comes when after the conviction is there, there's also Satan saying, you are unworthy, you are condemned, you are unacceptable. You are the worst thing God has ever made. And God, I don't know how God can put up with you. As a matter of fact, he probably hasn't. Or who was it? Was it Augustine who said that the reason he believed that God loved him from the foundation of the world is because if he knew him after he was born, he wouldn't have loved him. In other words, he had to love him before he was born, because after he was born, he wasn't very lovable. And I think everyone who has been exposed to the law is going to have that experience. But that's what Paul says. You're not to live in that bondage. You're to be free from that. He's going to get to that in chapter 5. He's saying, what are you doing crawling back under the law and sitting there and basically beating yourself up or letting the law beat you up? He said, you're free from that. And again, he's not saying you shouldn't be aware of where you're missing the mark, but don't let the law beat you up, because it will. Yes?
So the Orthodox Jews of today, I worked with them, and they said they have 630-something, some commandments. And he said, we can't get our own children to follow this, but we
want. Yeah.
Is that about like it was 2,000 years ago, or have they just gotten more and better and more and more?
No, that's pretty much the way it's been for a long time. The Orthodox are closer to historic Judaism than the Reform and conservative Jews are. The Orthodox Jewish community is not terribly far removed from historic Judaism, at least in Second Temple Judaism, Palestine, Paul's day. Lots of similarities there.
And the Judaizers, quote unquote, here accept Jesus as the Christ also. Plus,
yes,
law.
Yes.
Now, the this Orthodox Jews and all that, they do not.
They don't accept Christ, yeah. No. Christ is not the Messiah.
He is Judaizer,
yeah. They don't even recognize their need for the Messiah, right?
The Orthodox do.
They do.
Yes. And I think in Reform Judaism, Messiah is not so much a person, but a state of being. It's shalom. It's basically peace on earth and reconciliation with man. It's alleviation of poverty. It's social justice. It's an age.
It's spiritualized self-justice.
Right. Well, when you talk to a lot of Reformed Jews, God isn't even important. It's all about Jewish tradition. As a matter of fact, if you go to a Reformed synagogue and took a poll, how many of you believe in God, I would suspect that maybe a majority would say, we don't, God's irrelevant. Because what's really important in Judaism is the traditions of our ethnic background. God is a mascot, you know, if anything at all. That's very different than Orthodox. That Reformed is a different ballgame. Than I was when I spoke at Wild Acres, which is a Jewish conference several years ago in the mountains. I was kind of representative of conservative Christianity on a panel, and as the discussion went on, this panel discussion before these rabbis and Jewish scholars that were there, it was the Orthodox rabbi and myself on one side, and the Reformed rabbis and conservative rabbis on the other side. We were the ones who agreed on most things because we believed in absolute truth, we took the scripture seriously, we believed in God, we believed that the promises, you know, meant something.
Reaffirmed the Messiah.
Right. And we disagreed in terms of, you know, a lot of things. But we had the same worldview. We had the same palette we were painting on. Whereas the Reformed were in a different ballgame altogether.
The Orthodox is a really small fraction of the Jewish people we know today.
Well, probably in our circles here, around here, that's certainly true. You go to New York City in certain parts, it would be there, or Israel, it would be different.
They're like Jewish Orthodox ghettos?
Yeah. Not ghettos, but it's
not ghettos. They're not in the majority in Jersey.
No, but they'd be more prominent there. They are a majority. They are a majority anywhere, but they'd be more prominent there. You're not going to see many Orthodox here at all. I don't have any Orthodox Jewish friends here. I have still Reformed Jewish friends, but not Orthodox. But again, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. And here he's referring to Hagar and Sarah. One he describes as a slave. She was a slave, and one is a free woman. One gives birth to Ishmael, and Paul likens this to the Judaizers, the ones who are under the law of the flesh, and relying on the flesh. And the other is Isaac, and he represents the Christians, those who are under grace. That's the picture Paul paints. And the context of this is a promise given to Abraham. Really, the backbone of the hope of Israel was a covenant made with Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham's descendants were to be the source of blessing for the entire world. The question that arises in Galatians and Paul's letter is, who are the seed of Abraham? Who are the ones who are going to basically inherit those blessings? And the Old Testament text is unclear. The seed of Abraham in the Old Testament more often than not means plural, the nation Israel, Israelites. Paul interprets the seed as singular, meaning Christ. That's one area where Paul differs from the text of the Old Testament. You would not read the Old Testament and come to the conclusion the seed was one person, Christ. You would see the seed as being the nation Israel. But Judaizers said it's Israelites. If you're not a Jew, you don't get the promises. Paul says, no, if you're in Christ, you get the promises. And you're in Christ by faith. That was part of the revelation that he's teaching and expressing. The law of Moses cannot deliver the blessings of Abraham, but it can lead us to the one who can. And that's what Paul argues here. The law is a tutor, setting us up to appreciate Christ, but it will not deliver the promises itself. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponding to the present Jerusalem, speaking of the Jewish people. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." While both covenants are of God and have similar moral visions, they are at odds with each other in both their purpose and effect. This is why, for example, as Christians, we look at the Ten Commandments, we say they are helpful for us because they do reveal the character of God. Not as completely as the person of Christ does, but they do reveal the character of God, and therefore their moral vision is basically sound. It's in pointing us in the right direction. But their purpose and their effect is very different. The purpose and effect of the Old Covenant, the commandments, is to convict us, to condemn us, to bring us to the place where we are hungry and thirsting for righteousness we don't have and can't achieve ourselves. And the effect, therefore, is very different than we see in the life of Christ under the new covenant of grace. The Judaizers' theology looks something like this. The Abrahamic covenant, or promise, was basically projected through the Mosaic covenant, the law, to the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Paul's theology saw the Mosaic covenant through Hagar as not an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, but something that was an aside. It was temporary. It was a tutor preparing the readers to understand that that by faith in Christ, they were the seed that would, or Jesus was the seed that would inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That was the big difference. What role does the law play? The Judaizers say the law is fundamental. It's eternal. It's with us forever. You can't get rid of it. Paul says the law was a tutor. It came along to prop us up, help us out. But once it's done its purpose, it's no longer in effect. That's the big argument. The purpose of the law. The Judaizers said the law targeted saints to identify them through obedience. And he focused on the law as assurance of life. How do I know that I'm an heir to the promise? I obey the law. And my mother was Jewish. That's how I know that Judaizers say that. That's how I know that the promises belong to me. Paul says the law targets sinners to convict them of their need so they'll turn to Christ as their Savior. A focus on the law imparts not life, but death. But in doing so, when a person comes to faith in Christ, they become a part of the one who did inherit the promises, Jesus. That's the difference between the two. Now, it's interesting enough that when you look at covenant theology, which is a big part of the mainline, even evangelical church, there is the same basic structure that we see with the Judaizers. Now, not that covenant theologians, that'd be Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, so forth and so on. Not that they are Judaizers. Not at all. But they see the law in the same way that the Judaizers did with respect to its
It's extension of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where I think Paul's teaching becomes really significant for us today. Because in the same way Paul challenges Judaizers to not be under the law, so he's challenging us to look at the law in a way in which we are no longer seeing it as a covenant that we live by. It's something that we basically are cast out, like we cast out, Abraham cast out Hagar. The law of Moses is not of faith and of freedom, but of works and bondage. And that, again, as a covenant, that's the way Paul seems to be picturing it. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. The tension between law and gospel, grace and obedience, faith and works, justification and sanctification is to be expected. And we see that tension even in the evangelical church. Big challenge. How do we resolve the tension? Historic critics will say it's hopeless to resolve it. It can't be resolved because the tension is an expression of the human authors of Scripture. You have Peter with his theology, Paul with his theology, Isaiah with his theology, the redactors of the Pentateuch with their theology. You have Daniel with his theology and John with his theology. You have all these theologies going all different directions. There's no way they can be harmonized. And this is why you have differences in the Scripture. If you go to take a class in ancient Near Eastern literature at UNC, that's the New Testament and the Old Testament, that's what you'll be told, basically. That's one way of handling it, that these are real inconsistencies, they can't be harmonized. Another solution is to commingle the two covenants and say, well, yes, Jesus does not sound like Paul. But you've got to understand, when Jesus said, you will not be forgiven unless you forgive, he really meant that if you are in Christ, you always will forgive. Therefore, you will be forgiven because you always will forgive. And when Paul says, you forgive because you've been forgiven, he's not saying that you're off the hook. His grace is not that gracious. It's got law written in there too. And Jesus' exposition of the law has got grace written into it. So if you water down Jesus and Paul enough, you can harmonize them. That's one way of solving the problem. I don't like that solution either. To see the termination of the law covenant and the unfolding drama of redemption with the new covenant basically emerging as a result, that solution is more satisfying to me. For what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Dissonance between the covenants is best resolved by respecting their discontinuity. And that's basically, I think, the point that Paul is making. Now, what does it mean to cast out the law? Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. My understanding is this. Christians are free from the law as a covenant of blessing and curses based upon human performance, but not as an ethic of the kingdom. I read the New Testament. I read the Ten Commandments and say there is here a reflection of the character of God that is helpful for me. But when I read the Ten Commandments, I don't basically read them in such a way that I am asking the question: am I going to be blessed or cursed depending on how I perform before them? That is no longer the issue. I'm free from that. When Paul basically says you are set free for freedom, he's saying, in essence, this is what I'll say in the next chapter, you are free from playing that game of always keeping score in terms of how well you're doing, because you died to the law in Christ. You're no longer keeping score for yourself. We're free from the law as opposed to being above the law, outside the law, or under the law. There's a difference. Those above the law basically say, I can make my own laws. Those outside the law say, what law? And those under the law were those that are part of Judaism that had all kinds of rules, 600 and some rules, in addition to the Ten Commandments.
free from the law, recognizes the rules, but recognizes that the blessings and the cursings have been taken by Christ, and now in Him I have no shame, and I have no no blessing except Him.
So that's where the law of Christ comes in, isn't it?
Yeah, so the law of Christ becomes in terms of a reflection of the character of God, it becomes the living color version of the law of Moses. If you think of natural law as the instincts that are subtle and obscure in us, but they're good instincts of right and wrong, the law of Moses is a black and white literary version, and Jesus is a living color, dynamic telegram version, where it's living before us. We are free from the law of Moses as a covenant, but should respect it as a guide for kingdom living. Now we go back to the passage at the beginning, where the law doesn't pass away. 2 Kings. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments which he wrote to you, you shall observe to do forever. Now here's something that many people don't realize. The Greek word ion and the Hebrew olam are words that are translated everlasting or forever. They don't mean everlasting or forever. Both words have a definite ending point. As a matter of fact, there are 56 times when the word forever in the Old Testament refers to things that have already ended. And again, what you can do is take a concordance and check this out. There is no word for everlasting or forever. These words can be used in a context where that is suggested, and that is probably the best interpretation. But the words themselves don't mean that. The words are much broader than that. So when we have a passage like this, which says, basically, they all observe forever, that doesn't mean eternally. It means forever as long as they are intact. In other words, as long as that covenant is enforced, then you obey them. But when the covenant is done away, then they're no longer obligatory. Jesus' statement, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or stroke will pass away, until all is accomplished. The point is, Christ accomplished it all. The demands of righteousness were accomplished in his life, the demands for payment for sin in his death. And we have no responsibility to fulfill those demands. The law, therefore, is something that we're no longer under in that respect. So the passages that seem to at one point tell us the law is eternal, and looked at in another way, don't necessarily mean that. And this is why, for example, many people will say we basically understand Jesus' teaching and the Old Testament teaching by looking through the eyes and lens of Paul. The law of the covenant has passed away. It still is useful for us, but it's passed away as a covenant. The Old Testament is best understood through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. All Scripture is written for us, but not to us or about us. The law cannot deliver the promise, but it can lead us to the one who can. The law is not of faith and freedom, but of works and bondage. Termination of the law covenant, release dissonance. But the law must be allowed to fulfill its purpose before it goes. And we are free from the law as a covenant, but not as a moral guide. We are still respectful in that context. That prepares us for the high price of being under the law, which we'll look at in the first part of chapter 5. Actually, we'll be first five verses. Yes.
Several years ago, when I was at what camp was it? Lumberton. A guy that I've come to know pretty well there came to me one day and he was just sobbing. He had just come from his chaplain's office where the chaplain had received a phone call where this guy's brother killed himself. And he told me that he told the chaplain that he was a Christian, but the chaplain had told him, well, he killed himself, so he murdered himself, so he's in hell right now. And he was obviously very distraught about that idea. And I asked him, I says, are you sure that your brothers are Christian? He said, yes. And I said, okay, what part of your brother's sins occurred after the crucifixion? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, just answer the question. If your brother is a Christian, or was a Christian, he's under God's grace, and his sins were paid for by Christ. Which part of his sins occurred after the crucifixion? He said, all of them. I said, exactly. And is that accurate?
Yeah.
I mean, we can, like he was talking about earlier, all of us feel that condemnation or shame
right.
when we do something wrong, but we're not, we can take that feeling and say, yeah,
right.
this isn't supposed to happen. You paid for this. Forgive me. But even when we don't have the opportunity
right.
to ask for forgiveness, the sin is still paid
right.
for
right.
because we're under his covenant.
Right. But, Paul argues in Romans that in Christ we died with him, and we died to the law. Someone has said, I think accurately, the only escape from the law is death. But we have died. We have died in Christ. And in that respect, the law no longer has power over us and can't condemn us because we're dead in Christ. That doesn't mean that it can't guide us because we still are, in one respect, alive. But with respect to sin, we have died in Christ. At least that's what Paul argues for, argues in Romans. But if so often what we do is we make a distinction between sins that God winks at and accepts, and sins that aren't acceptable. And the list is culturally conditioned. There's in the South, there are certain sins that are unacceptable, and they get by with them in the North. Or in Europe, there are a different set of sins that are unforgivable than there are in the United States. It depends a lot on the culture. But very frankly, from a biblical standpoint, if I understand what Christ has done in taking away my sin, paying the penalty for my sin, absorbing the shame, becoming sin for me, then I recognize I have confidence to approach Christ even though I'm not perfect. I have confidence to basically get up in the morning even though I know that I will not be perfect. And it's not just a matter of forgetting to floss my teeth. You know, I'm going to have basically a lot of things happen in my life where I'm going to be defensive, selfish, I'm going to be insensitive, I'm going to be wrong-headed and wrong-hearted in terms of my relationships. That doesn't make it right, doesn't mean it's okay, but it's just going to happen. And as a Christian, I know that there is no condemnation for that. I am free. Now, what that should do for me, that should reflect a measure of acceptance, security, and love that motivates me to want to serve Christ. And the analogy that I use is this. When Tyler Hansbrough got a full scholarship to play basketball at North Carolina, that scholarship was unconditional. He did not have to earn that scholarship every game. The coach didn't say, and the athletic department said, okay, Tyler, you got a free ride to Carolina for 4 years, but if you don't score 20 points a game, you lose your scholarship. And that wasn't it. He has a scholarship for 4 years. No matter how he plays, he could break a leg. He's still got a college scholarship for 4 years and not play a game. The scholarship's given to him. But when he comes here, then he makes a decision. Am I going to play basketball as someone who this system trusts me and gives me this opportunity and lets me excel in this? Or am I going to say, hey, I got a free ride. You know, I'm just not going to show up for practice. They kick me off the team and I'll go party for 4 years. He's not going to do that. He's going to knock himself out to play basketball to be worthy of his calling and of his scholarship. That's exactly the way in which Christians should view what Christ has done. He's basically given us a free ride. And now our response should be, we're going to knock ourselves out to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Basically to reflect Everything that God expects of us and has invested in us. The fact that we don't do that is embarrassing, quite frankly. But it reflects the fact that we don't understand grace. We don't understand the degree to which that stuff has been given to us.
The difference between feeling awful and feeling awe-full.
Right. Right, yeah. That's a good way of putting it.
I got those questions.
Yes.
You made your God. Now, I mean, from what the reading I've done, people will say, I am not international, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, resemble God, in our life. But, also what you're saying, maybe the Ten Commandments is a picture of an image.
Yes.
How would you,
I think that's a good way of doing it. I think that being made in the image of God means there's something about my spiritual DNA that is God-like. And when the Spirit of Christ comes into my life, what the Spirit of Christ does, among other things, is recharge and refocus that image of God in me so it comes out. Now, the Holy Spirit is the image of God, too. But that supercharges and really endorses the image that's already there by virtue of being made in God's image as a human being. It activates it. It wakes it up. It brings it alive. And the commandments basically reflect that image. Christ reflects that image. Those become models for me to help me understand what that image should look like in the world. Not to bear false witness against my neighbor. To basically have no other gods before the one true God. So forth and so on. To experience Sabbath rest. All of those things are a part of what the image of God is all about. And I look at Jesus' life, I say, I watched the way he led the people, I watched the way he was selfless, the way he willingly and easily sacrificed himself for others. That's the image of God. That's what God is calling you to. And in that respect, being his disciple means that I should take my cues from him. It's not just what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me do as one who follows him in my context. My context is different than his context, but the life of Prince will be the same.
So for non-believers, they also reflect God's image.
They do. Somewhat. They do somewhat, yes. And as I mentioned before, the way in which I see the image of God portrayed in pieces of our culture that don't profess to be Christians is in some places where a lot of evangelical Christians are quite critical. I see Washington, D.C. and Hollywood as being powerful images, powerful cultures that reflect the image of God. And I got to explain why. Because of the idealism of the way the world should be. You have in Hollywood an artistic idealism. It's a rebellion against injustice, a rebellion against hypocrisy, a rebellion against systems that don't work. Movies like Dirty Harry sold because they are a mockery of the system. And the authors and the directors of movies like that are basically making a statement of cynicism and anger against an unjust system, a system that doesn't work the way it should. That's the image of God. Where does that come from? Not from evolution. It comes from the image of God. A real disgust with things that don't work right. Washington, D.C. is full of idealists. And they're self-serving in many respects. But they have an ideal of a city on a hill where everyone prospers, where justice rolls down, where there's peace, so forth and so on. Every politician promises this. Where do they get this? Well, it's electable. Why? Because the whole country shares that image. Where does that come from? It's the image of God. There's something in all of us that wants the kingdom. We just don't realize that the king is the key to the kingdom. But there's no lack of appetite for the kingdom. We want peace, justice, prosperity, all that stuff. That's the kingdom of God. That's the image of God. Yes.
Back to Matthew verse You know, in other words, the idea that law has passed away because, but heaven and earth not passed away.
Right.
Could we look at it like a slightly different view? In other words, the law has not passed away, but the law is a theocracy, like a kingdom, and a little theocracy. And a theocracy is designed for a set of rules that try to lead you to the loyalty to the king, but they don't necessarily do that, but they try. Then the king has a son.
Yeah, by the way, you're free to leave. The discussion will go, but don't feel badly if you have to leave.
Then the king has a son, and he doesn't really apply the legalities of all the laws to his son because he knows his son is just going to do everything in his power to please his father.
Yeah.
So his son is really not under the law, but the law still exists as a theocracy.
Yeah.
For the people who are not under the grace of being the son.
Well, and I think that's, if I'm understanding correctly, Phil, that's part of the point I'm making. The law still is a guide for us.
Right, but it hasn't passed away. And it was not always accomplished at the cross.
What wasn't accomplished?
Well, death. The last enemies. Paul says Christ must reign until the last enemy is destroyed,
right,
which is death. That's not been accomplished.
But he rose from the dead.
Figuratively has, but we're still dying. At the end of the millennial reign, there's no more death.
Well, that's where the already and not yet come in.
That's part of it. I mean, the argument can be made that Christ basically finished it. It was finished at the cross, but it wasn't completely finished in the sense that history goes on. But in terms of the actual accomplishment of the victory, the cross was a victory. It was not just
right.
The first stage; it was the real victory.
But still, people die, and Paul did say the last enemy has not been destroyed.
Right.
So not all was accomplished.
Yeah. Well, so are you arguing the law still is to be intact?
The law still exists as a theocracy and will actually be in place when Christ returns.
Well, what is Paul arguing for in Galatians when he says basically we are not dead to the law and that in Hagar is to be cast out? What is he talking about?
He's talking about that we're sons and therefore we're not under the minutia of details of the law, but that because our purpose in living is God, is Christ. And as long as our purpose in living is God, then the laws that were designed for the peasants to try to be loyal to the king are not really relevant.
Right. Well, how is that different than what I'm saying?
It's not that the law has passed away, nor that all is accomplished. Because when Christ returns, the theocracy is set back up. The law of Moses was a theocracy designed to try to bring people to God, but through rules and regs, which it doesn't do, but it was still, you had to have a law. In other words, just like our government has laws to try to make us loyal to Obama or something, you know. The law was of Moses is a theocracy, and when you try to terms of that is something that has not passed away because Christ has not come to return and set up his kingdom. I'm trying to say that Christ's words don't have to be grammatically contradicted by interpreting them in the words of Paul.
Well, when he says until all is accomplished, the debate can go, when was it accomplished? And some would argue that it was accomplished at the cross.
Yeah, but I know you do, but that doesn't have to be the case. In other words, yes, Christ paid for the price, he paid the price for our sins at the cross, but we still have to stop sinning. You know, in other words, eventually we will.
Right.
And that's, you know, that's the final victory. That's when, in other words, we're still being waiting to be adopted as sons, if you will, according to Paul.
Right.
So not all is accomplished.
Right.
In other words, we haven't been adopted as sons.
Well, it's like the analogy that comes to my mind is World War II is over, but in certain parts the fighting was still going on, even though the war was over. And that respect is what we're living in. We're living in an age where the war is over, but we're still acting out the conflict.
But I'm saying the war is not over. In other words, yes, Christ paid the price for our sins, but the last enemy has not yet been destroyed.
Yeah, for believers, it is. For non-believers, not yet.
Well, even... It's termed, what is the law? The law is about everybody. So the law is the theocracy. It's a governmental system about everybody. And what is the purpose of that law? To do away with sin and death, which has not been accomplished.
The purpose of the law, as Paul said, is to draw us to Christ. To get us to admit we can't be perfect. That's the purpose of the law.
Now, for non-believers, the curse and
the
blessings of the law is still there.
As I was saying here, shame is God's tool before we come to Christ. And the law is to convict all non-believers of their need for righteousness that they don't have and can't achieve.
Since they are not convicted, so the law is still effective on them.
Yes, yes. It still has a purpose and a role.
Not for believers.
But for believers, it is not.
Yeah. So we're talking about believers. For non-believers, it's not convicted.
Right.
Because they are not convicted.
The point of Galatians, it's hard to escape the fact that Paul's view of the law is very harsh in terms of what he saw it doing to believers who were under it. We're going to see this more dramatically in chapter 5 when he basically says, "You who choose to be circumcised and to put yourself under the law, you have fallen from grace, you have departed from Christ." I mean, I don't know how he can be more dramatic when he says that. It's not just making a mistake. You basically are putting yourself outside of Christ. That is really harsh.
You think you'd be more sympathetic having been raised up from Christ.
Well, I know. I
mean, that's been quite a conversion.
Well, I think we underestimate how serious a matter this is to Paul in terms of our relationship to the law. And that's when we get to the first part of chapter 5, that's what I'm studying that now. His life is true, but you have to say that quite that crassly. I mean, this is you're really using a sledgehammer here.
If you think about how he was sold out to the law.
Yeah, no, it's such a contrast.
And how Christ took the blinders off of him, that he could look back at how he had lived so much of his life before that and seen all the things that were inaccurate about that. And I think that it would be easy to understand how passionate he is and how strongly he would come across it, because he had something personal vested in it. He probably felt like he wasted a number of years of his own life and wasted the lives of Christians he persecuted.
Well, I think he understood a lot about what it meant to live under the law.
Yeah.
In the same way Luther did. I mean, Luther's story is not unlike Paul's story. When you look at Luther's teaching on justification by grace through faith, I mean, you see someone here who really has suffered under the law, and he knew the burden and the shame came from the unresolved conviction of living under the law, and that's was basically the impetus to his dramatic conversion and the Protestant Reformation.
I think when you recognize fallacies about the way you were raised, if there were, that it only strengthens your convictions. Once you've been enlightened.
Right.
I mean, I think about the way I was raised in the Pentecostal church. There are some things about that I feel very strongly are wrong interpretations of Scripture and very damaging interpretations of Scripture. There's a lot that was good about it, too. But I feel very strongly about the things that I think you're just a little off base with her people.
No. Yes.
Also, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says very clearly, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came from, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So there was a special revelation of Jesus showing him what this is all about. So when he saw it for what it is from God himself, he took on altogether a different meaning.
Right, right.
And he's consumed by it.
Yeah.
Seems like. Maybe he
Well, and this is why... This is why, you know, I make no apology by saying I read the Bible through the lens of Paul. That's the point. I would have never read the story of Hagar and Sarah and Abraham the way Paul does. But with Paul's help, that's the way I read it now. And it's not just that, I read other passages as well. And I make no apology for that, because I think that is exactly the way in which the story unfolds in Scripture. I mean, the Spirit of God reveals to the apostles the missing pieces that enable us to see the drama unfolding. And that's why for many of us, you know, we look at Paul's letters very carefully and take them seriously. Are they controversial? Of course they're controversial. I mean, I have lots of close friends who disagree with me on lots of points. And they are not people that I disrespect. I mean, it's a when I went to the national meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society 2 weeks ago in Atlanta, there were 1,000 scholars there, evangelical Christian scholars. They have represented the whole range of theology, from Seventh-day Adventist to Anglican to Pentecostal, Arminian, Calvinist, Baptist, dispensational, lots of different interpretations. Most of them have an awful lot to say and can't be dismissed easily, even though they're saying different things. But one of the speakers in this last meeting was N.T. Wright, who is a world scholar, New Testament scholar. I read his books, I don't understand them. That's why I went to try to understand him. I understand him a little bit more now, and I disagree with him, but I have to be humble and say, this guy is on a different planet than I am, and I have to assume if I disagree with him, I probably don't understand him.
So they are biblical, but not all in, huh? Okay, some of the points.
Well, I think many of them would interpret this somewhat the way I'm interpreting it, but not all of them. They look at it very differently. There are a lot of stout Presbyterians there that would have real problems with the way I nuance this. So forth and so on.
So for Christians, if you just read the gospel and the epistles, it's not sufficient. But how important is it for us to read the Old Testament?
The Old Testament gives us the background for the Gospels.
Yeah, exactly.
What are you missing?
Plus the keys.
Uh-oh, uh-oh.
I don't see it.
Where else did you go? Really?
Thank you.
Okay.
So you have to study the Old Testament. There is another background part, but it's enough for you to get by as Christians.
Yeah, if you're going to. We'd like to say there's a Reader's Digest version of the Bible someplace.
this is why
there are teachers in the church that help guide people through that. And by the way, if you want a copy of my book, I still have copies of it. The book basically deals with the same stuff, only in more organized detail.
We've got the last 3 copies from Amazon. So do we still have more copies on Amazon?
Oh yeah, they'll have more. They'll have more. Yeah. But actually, buy them from me, because it'll go to the benevolence fund of the church.
Okay, from Amazon or Google?
No.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Goes to the publisher then.
I see.
But if you buy it from me, it's all that goes to the benevolent son of the church.
Yeah, that's a problem.
Okay, we will continue this next week.